When Jeff said they had preaching on at 4 a.m., I was thinking, so is that because people sometimes tend to use that to put them to sleep? But then he said it was Lester Roloff, and I said, no, that's definitely not the case. It's a great song. The gloom passes away, and our eyes are turned to the glory of God, and indeed our Savior is a transforming person in our lives. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 8. And we continue tonight in our study of Noah and the ark and the flood. And if you're looking in your Bible on your smartphone, I promise I won't judge you. Okay, I just won't draw any conclusions from that. We'll give our attention tonight to this chapter 8, in the account of the flood. When we left off last week, Noah and his family were safe in the ark along with one pair, one male and female of every kind of land creature and every kind of insect and every kind of bird. And in the case of the clean animals, there were seven. I think the idea there is seven pairs, some of which would ultimately be offered as sacrifices and some eaten as food. So we have Noah and his wife, his three sons, their wives, and all of these various creatures in the ark. And chapter 7, verse 16 says, They went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, as God has commanded Noah, and the Lord shut him and shut them in. And verses 11 and 12 in chapter 7 say, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, so there were given the date to the exact day, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I want you just for a minute to imagine what it was like being in the ark at that point in time. You know, the Bible gives us a lot of details regarding the flood in terms of the chronology of things, and we'll see a number of those mentioned here in chapter 8 tonight. But it doesn't really tell us a whole lot what it was like. It doesn't give us any account of what Noah was thinking, of what was really going on while the rain was coming down, where the floods of the deep were opening up. You know, and I got wondering, and I wonder what it really was like. Was there thunder and lightning? I tend to think so, but you know what? It doesn't tell us that. Was there wind blowing? We know that there was a wind that came at the end, kind of marking the receding of the waters, but were there gusting winds? Were there waves? Was the ark being tossed about? Or is it just sitting there kind of gradually being lifted up as the waters just poured down and came up from below? I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. You know, I've told you about times when I have been on a submarine in the North Atlantic and just the sound of the water and the waves and having a maybe 8,000-ton ship being just lifted up and dropped and crashing down into the waves. I don't know if that's what they were experiencing on the ark or not during those 40 days. I kind of picture something about that. I suppose it's possible that it was comparatively calm and there was just that steady sound of rain, kind of like we had last Sunday evening as the rain beat down on the roof here, just that sound of a steady falling rain. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was kind of cataclysmic at first and then just kind of settled into a steady pattern. I don't know. I'm kind of glad that I wasn't there to find out, but I am curious. You know, and I wonder what it was like in the ark. Did they have interior lights? You know, I suspect not, but that leaves kind of a strange thought about what it would be like to be there initially 40 days and 40 nights and a lot longer after that with all of these creatures and no lights. Maybe there were little cracks, but it had to be sealed pretty tight with all that water. I mean, we're left to just kind of puzzle about some of these things. How did they preserve food for all that time? As it turns out, they're going to spend better than a year on that ark. That is a long time. How did they deal with human and animal waste? There's a pleasant thought for you to think about. Okay? How did they deal with the aromas inside that ark? I mean, perhaps they came equipped with some fragrances that they had collected beforehand. They were not told any of those things. But there's a lot of things that were going on there. Maybe the people. Maybe some of the critters were getting seasick. If you've never spent time on a ship, you may not know if you're prone to seasickness or not. But if you are prone to seasickness, okay, there's a number of recourses. Generally, they tell you, go up, get some fresh air, just stare at the horizon. It's hard to do that when you're sealed in the ark and it's raining. You know, maybe they would want to take Dramamine, but they probably didn't have that. So, you know, how did they deal with all of these things? what was going through Noah's mind through all that. You know, it may be that they couldn't even tell one day from the next. If it was all well sealed up, they wouldn't be experiencing sun rising and setting. You know, we think about, you know, Noah kind of ticking off the days, but maybe they weren't even able to do that. Maybe they're just sitting there in, at best, relative darkness, if not really, really dark darkness, and it's raining, and they hear the water all around them. Maybe they're getting tossed around, and you know how slow time goes when you're waiting. And they're experiencing that for 40 days and for 40 nights. Finally, the sound of the rain stops. And assuming they didn't have a means for keeping time, maybe they did, but Noah knows God had said 40 days, 40 nights, so they know, okay, now it's been 40 days. And I'm thinking that right about that time, Noah was maybe expecting to hear from God. I mean, what God had told him was the rain's going to come 40 days, 40 nights, take these animals, go in the ark, you stay there, you'll be safe. All the rest, I'm going to flood the whole world, and all the rest of creation is going to be destroyed. So the 40 days and 40 nights transpires just as God had said, and Noah's probably sitting there thinking, okay, God, now what? I'm ready. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do. How do we proceed from here? And yet, nothing. You know, if God spoke to Noah, the Bible doesn't tell us about it. And when God finally does speak to Noah again, telling him that it's safe to come off the ark, you read that in verse 15 of chapter 8, you get the impression that God hadn't said a word to Noah since the last time when he spoke to him back at the beginning of chapter 7. So the rains are stopped, but they're still there in the ark, and they're waiting, and there's no word from God. You know, I think the ark now, at this point, you kind of picture it floating there peacefully, you know, kind of the sound of the water just lapping against the side, and they're just kind of drifting along there. No sense of navigation. They're not controlling where they're going. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they are. And they're just drifting along there, and they're waiting. And Noah and his family, they know that everyone and everything outside the ark is now dead and covered with water. And they're waiting. Verse 24 says, the waters prevailed upon, this is chapter 7, verse 24, says, the waters prevailed upon the earth and 150 days. That's 5 months. Okay? Imagine us being sequestered in our church building, and it has windows, and it has, you know, the kind of electric lights and things like that. But imagine us being sequestered here in this building with a barnyard of animals from now till the 4th of July. Okay, that's 5 months. And you get the idea, in a very limited scale, what Noah and his family have experienced so far, and they're not done yet. Now, I spent my time in the Navy, and it's not unusual for Navy ships to deploy for 5 months, sometimes longer, but that typically includes some port time. It obviously includes certain comforts that they didn't have in the ark. For guys on surface ships, it included the freedom to go up on deck and see the sunset and get some fresh air. Best we can tell, Noah and his family didn't experience any of those things. As a submarine guy, I have been submerged for as long as 70 days straight. Which is a reasonably long time. You know, maybe over the course of that 70 days, there's a few minutes where you put your eyeball to the periscope and you see the light of day. But otherwise, you know, 70 days without the light of day in comparatively close constraints, though we didn't have any animals there. And we didn't have any of those aromatic experiences that they would have experienced there on the ark. But, you know, this is going on 150 days. They're in that ark, sealed up with those animals, and still God has not spoken. So as we transition from Genesis 7 to Genesis 8, that's how far along we are, 150 days into the story. And we understand that by the time they actually step back on the earth, Noah and his family and those animals will have been in that boat for just over a year's time. By most estimations, 370 days when you try to put the chronology together. My question for us folks is, what do you suppose Noah was thinking about during all that time on the water? And I would suggest to us that at least some of the time, thoughts were running through his minds that maybe God had just abandoned them. And I'm sure Noah, as a righteous man, and Noah as a man who walked with God, Noah as a man with a really a sterling spiritual reputation, he was meditating, pondering the things that God had said to him, trying to see if there was anything he had missed. He was no doubt praying and asking God for answers and asking God for wisdom and asking God to tell them what would happen. In the meantime, they have been floating on the water for 150 days. And I suspect that Noah and the seven who were with him thought that perhaps God had forgotten them. It was almost as if they were in a floating prison there upon the waters. And folks, I wonder if you've ever been there. If you've ever been at a point in life when it seems as if God has forgotten you. You've prayed and it doesn't seem as if God gives a clear and tangible answer. You read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to really change things. And you kind of nod your head and take things in, and yet there's some sense of emptiness there, and you're experiencing trials. And you wonder if, you know, where is God in all of this? Has He forgotten about me? Has He forgotten about my problems? It may be that we have folks that are there in some degree or another right now. And you need the assurance that God hasn't forgotten you. Folks, that's what Genesis 8 is all about. Look at the words of hope in verse 1. It says this, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark." You know, we're told there that God remembered not just Noah, but the animals. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' words that the Heavenly Father's eyes are on the sparrow so that we can know that He watches us and He cares for us. And so here is God remembering Noah, remembering his family, remembering those animals. And then we see Noah waiting patiently and obediently in the ark until God tells him to go out. And He offers some sacrifices. So tonight, we're really going to observe two themes here in Genesis 8. The first theme is that God remembers Noah, and the second is that Noah remembers God. So I could summarize this message this way. Since God is faithful to remember us, we by faith must remember God. And I've entitled the message, God Remembers You. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll read these verses. Our Father, we're thankful that in time of trial, time of difficulty, we can be assured that You have not forgotten us. Yea, that You remember us, that You remember us well. That nothing has escaped Your observation. That nothing happens to us that is outside Your perfect control. I pray, Lord, that You would use this chapter tonight, and surely we won't attend to all the details, but those things that are there to just assure us of Your care, of Your remembrance for us. Father, as we become convinced that You are not a God who forgets, but one who keeps His word, keeps His promise, one who remembers, might we, and likewise by faith, remember You and trust in You the more. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts tonight, take away the distractions of daily life, take away the distractions of thinking about the Super Bowl or whatever it might be that might try to track our thoughts away from the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would use Your Word in a profound way in our lives, in a helpful way in our lives. Lord, I pray especially for any who might right now be feeling forgotten, that You would assure them that You remember them well and that You are at work. Though it may seem as if You are silent, yet You are there. So we pray that You would use this to encourage us, use this to challenge us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through these 22 verses of Genesis chapter 8. You follow along here as I read. It says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark. And the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and he took her, and he pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Well, folks, I mentioned that we could summarize the chapter around two main ideas put together in this sentence. Since God is faithful to remember us, we by faith must remember God. And the dominant theme of the chapter is really the first part of that statement that God is faithful to remember us. So when the text begins saying God remembered Noah, it's not saying that somehow God got busy with other things and Noah and his family kind of slipped his mind for a while and things were going along and all of a sudden God says, oh, I forgot about Noah. We better check on him, see how they're doing there down there. That's obviously not the case. God is mindful of all things all of the time. But when we read in the Bible about God remembering something, it's used in the sense of God taking action on His promises. God keeping His Word. God showing Himself faithful. That's the idea. When God was about to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He remembered Abraham, Genesis 19:29 tells us. And He spared Lot because of what He had said to Abraham. When Rachel wanted to bear children and she could not, we read in Genesis 30, verse 22, that God remembered Rachel and she conceived. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, Exodus 2:24 tells us that God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. When Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, she praised God who remembered His mercy as He had spoken to Abraham and to his offspring. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And in each of those cases and the others that we could find in the Scripture, God remembers in the sense of taking action on His promises, in the sense of doing exactly what He has said, of doing exactly that which is consistent with His Word, with His will, with His nature. And so here when we're told that God remembered Noah, that God remembered those on the ark, it reminds us of God's faithfulness. You know, there may be times when from our point of view, from our circumstances, it may seem as if God has forgotten. And maybe He has been, in a sense, silent for a long time. But He will act on our behalf in His time. He remembers. He's faithful to those who are His. And God's faithful remembrance is seen, I'm just going to point out to us three ways here in Genesis 8. The first being that His faithfulness is seen in His past salvation. Second, it's seen in His present care and provision. Third, it's seen in His promise of future preservation. So let's look at the first of these. God's faithfulness is demonstrated in our past salvation. Now, God's past salvation here is seen in the ark. In Noah and everyone on board the ark had been spared God's judgment. Now, as the rains began and as the ground burst forth and those floods from the deep came gushing out, I don't know if there were people out there screaming and Noah and his family could hear them. I'm not sure. Again, the Bible is silent on that. But the fact is, Noah knew what God had said was going to happen. Noah saw it happen. Noah built the ark, was secure in the ark. Noah saw God protect him and his family and those animals in that ark, just as He has said. He sees all of that unfolding. And though there may have been questions and doubts, yet of this they were sure, they were safe there in the ark. Now, as time went on, you know, at first they were very, very relieved to be there in that ark, no doubt, right? I mean, they know what's going on all around them. But time goes on, and the rains stop, and they're floating there on the water, and days turn into weeks, turn into months, and they're floating there on the water. And I'm sure they face some questions, some doubts, and some fears. And while they knew that they had been delivered, they knew that they had been saved, if you will, by the same token, it was kind of an unsettling thing, kind of an uncertain thing. And folks, it can be that way for us. And one of the assurances that we have of God's faithfulness is the fact that He has saved us. We may have our doubts, we may have our struggles, we may have our difficulties, but yet there is great comfort. There ought be great assurance that God has saved our souls. A man once came to D.L. Moody, and he was worried because he said he just didn't feel saved. And Moody asked the question. He said, well, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man said, well, certainly he was. And Moody said, well, what made him safe? His feelings or the ark? Well, the man got the point. And folks, it's like that for us. I mean, we are saved by being in Christ. And we see in the Word of God all that is there about our Savior. We have experienced His transforming work in our lives in the past. And as we face present difficulties and present distresses, we are reminded of God's faithfulness when we consider our past salvation. Chapter 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And dear person, if you're here and you know the Lord as your Savior, you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord as well. And when life is difficult, there is great encouragement to be found in reflecting on the fact that God promises that if you have trusted in Him, you've passed from death into life. Your life is secure. You have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. Most of us are familiar with John Newton. He was the author of the familiar song that we sing, Amazing Grace. Most of us know that Newton was saved from a wicked life. He was a drunkard. He had himself been a slave. And later he was the captain of two different slave trading ships. And God ultimately drew him to Himself and saved him. And Newton abandoned those things. And he wrote in bold letters on something that he posted over the mantle of his study, where he couldn't help to see it. He wrote these words, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed me." Folks, there is great encouragement when we remember that God has remembered us and that God has redeemed us. Newton wanted to remember God's faithfulness as seen in his past salvation, and so should we. Secondly, God's faithfulness is evident in His present care and in His provision for us. God had provided all that Noah and his family needed to survive, both on the ark and once they set foot on dry ground again. In the Navy, we typically talk about a 90-day loadout. When a ship puts out to sea, when a submarine puts out to sea and you're going on a deployment, you carry enough food for 90 days. That's kind of considered your deployment foods. And then you'll either pull back into port. We always, of course, being good nukes, we always took more than that. But you know, the requirement was you took at least 90 days. And we would actually take like cans of vegetables, okay? Delicious canned vegetables, you know, in those big gallon cans. And we would actually put those when we would deploy on the deck plates. And then we would have 2 by 2 foot pieces of plywood over them, and we would strap those down with a metal bandit, and you'd actually walk on your food. And over the period of time, you'd eat your way out. And you'd just take those cans up and gradually go back down to the regular deck plates because we didn't have a lot of space. But we would take probably better, more like 100, 110 days of food. And surface ships know they'll do underway replenishment. You know, Noah was on that ship with all those animals for more than a year, and they never went hungry. You know, I don't know if God did that by just curbing their appetites. Maybe they were all somewhat hibernating kind of creatures for that. I don't know. But they lasted more than a year and never went hungry. God provided for them. God kept them sane, okay? God kept them under control. God kept a mutiny of the animals, if you will, while they were out. God took care of all those things along the way. As the floodwaters abated, the earth once again sprouted with vegetation. And Noah gets a glimpse of that when he sends that dove out and it comes back with a leaf in its mouth. And I'm told that an olive tree can actually sprout even underwater. We don't know what the situation was because, frankly, Noah couldn't see. Remember, that window was essentially a skylight looking up. So he sends the dove out. It comes back with a leaf of an olive tree. He's not sure what all that means, but it means that life is coming back. That once again, the ground is giving forth greenery and there will be things to eat. All of that is there. God is providing that even after that great destruction. And God's provision is also seen that He instructed Noah to take more than just 2 of each kind of clean animal on the ark. Now, as it turns out, up till this point, man was instructed by God to be herbivorous, right? Vegetarian. It's only after this that God is going to give instruction to them that they may eat animals. And there are going to be the clean and the not clean animals. Those that can be eaten, those that can't. And so here we're told that they took 2 of each kind of animal for procreation, for the sustaining of those various species, but also of the clean animals, of those that were suitable for offerings made to God, and those that would be suitable for eating, they took 7. I think it means 7 pairs. Perhaps it means 7 animals, but elsewhere it says, you know, talks about the 2 and 2, always the male and female. So I think it was 7 pairs of those particular clean animals. That's God providing for them. Because later on when they get out of the ark, maybe all of the vegetation hasn't fully replenished yet. And so now they're going to be able to eat meat as well. And those that they can eat from, there's more plenteous of them. So maybe they will procreate, you know, in a more... I mean, we don't know exactly how God worked out those details, but He's taking care of all of that. He took care of all of that before they even got on the ark without Noah even necessarily knowing what all of that was going to mean. But God had that provision for them along the way. God's provision is seen in His promise in verse 22 that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. I know on some cold, windy mornings, I'm not really a fan of winter. But in general, you know, I love the change of seasons. And I love it, I suppose, because I grew up in the north, and so that's just kind of a way of life. But also because, you know, God has intended the change of seasons as a reminder to us. You know, the coldness of winter. The, you know, your grass gets, you know, we didn't have much snow cover there, but your grass is no longer green. It's kind of this brownish yellow color. And yet there's that reminder that spring comes. And it'll be green again. And things will sprout again. And the tulips will come up. And the flowers will bud. And there are different types of plants that blossom throughout the course of the year at different times, just as a reminder that, you know what, God has intended all these things for our provision. And here He gives them that assurance, you know what, there's going to be that new life sprouting upon the earth. And there are going to be these changes of seasons. I'm of the opinion that prior to the flood, just because of the vapor that was in the air and the way things were laid out, that there was probably a fairly consistent kind of a season all over all parts of the globe all year round. But God says, you know what, here's how it's going to be. There's going to be these new seasons. There's going to be these changes as a continual reminder that I bring new life, that I will provide for you, that things will change and transition, but there will always be that spring that will come. And so God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, there'll be the planting, there'll be the growing, the yield, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Every new day, every changing season, the food we eat should remind us that our God is a faithful God who provides for all of our needs. In verse 1, we read that God made a wind to pass over the earth, marking the beginning of the 150 days during which the waters would recede. And there's kind of a parallel here to the creation account in Genesis 1. In both accounts, the earth is covered with water. And in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here in our text, God caused the wind. And the Hebrew word that's translated wind is the same word that you would use to translate spirit or breath. So the same Hebrew word means spirit, wind, breath. So we have that same kind of an expression. Here what's translated, the wind moved there upon the waters and began that process of drying things out and the waters subsiding. And in both accounts, the dry land is ultimately separated from the waters and vegetation sprouts and the earth is prepared for man. And both chapters show us God's gracious provision for His creatures. You know, often when God is silent in our lives, often when there is those trials and those difficulties, it's because God wants us to bring us to a situation where He will make all things new. There was that original creation and those things that transpired and the earth prepared and the greenery and all of those things. God passes judgment upon sin. And so there's, in a sense, that destruction, and things are kind of decreated, if you will. Not literally so, but you know, things are kind of taken back to that picture of the waters covering everything. And then once again, the wind of God moves, and the waters dry, and there is that new life that is there. And sometimes God brings us through the dark times, through the hard times, so that we can have the joyous opportunity to see the new life come again, to see the green sprouts, to see the new opportunities that are before us. And we appreciate them the more. And we are the more convinced of God's care for us when He sees those bring those things about after we have been through a time of drought or a time of despot or a time of flood or a time of difficulty. Sometimes God has to destroy the old before He can make the new. So folks, we just need to be counting on God's faithfulness in those times. God's faithful remembrance is seen in His past salvation, in His present provision. It's also seen in His promise of future preservation. You know, as Noah came off the ark, I'm sure he had some mixed emotions. I'm sure he was glad to be off the ark, grateful for God's deliverance. But on the other hand, I'm wondering if he felt a little bit apprehensive because he had seen what had happened. I wonder if he is thinking, you know, God means business about this sin stuff. What happens if I fail? What happens if I sin? What happens if my son sin? What happens if my daughter sin? What is God going to do? Is He going to bring this kind of judgment? And it would have been possible that Noah could have been living just with that sense of, oh no, what's going to happen next? And sometimes believers kind of live that way. They view God as a vindictive God, as a God who's just lying in wait to stomp on them. And every time a life difficulty comes across, they think, well, this is God just kind of, you know, dealing with me and confronting me. And maybe sometimes He is. But God makes it clear here that, you know, that's not His intention. That those whom He has saved, He keeps. And folks, our final preservation doesn't depend on our grip on God, but on His grip on us. Jude, verse 24, speaks of Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Folks, our keeping isn't dependent upon how much our faith is, but on how faithful God is. Now, He wants to grow our faith, and He wants to build our faith, and He wants to see us growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and He wants us to see us stepping away from sin problems in our life, and He wants to see us repenting and confessing and moving forward in our Christian life, and yet, ultimately, our security rests not in our works, not in our performance, not in the things we do or don't do, but it rests in a great and faithful God. In 6:18, God said to Noah, "With thee," in other words, "with you, Noah, will I establish my covenant." And we'll talk about that when we look at chapter 9. But God here in verse 21 of chapter 8 gives us a promise in which He vows never again to curse the ground on account of man or to destroy every living thing as He did in the flood. Take a look at it. Chapter 8 and verse 21. It says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in His heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now note that God's promise of sparing the earth from such severe judgment is not conditioned on Noah's or anyone else's obedience or disobedience. I mean, God says, I will not do this again. We know, and God knew, and Noah perhaps suspected that sin was going to once again arise. And we'll see that as we move into the next chapter. And kind of an ugly and twisted sin at that. Okay, drunkenness and illicit kind of behavior. And yet God, knowing those things are going to happen, says, you know what, I will never again judge this earth in the way that I have done with this flood. I want you to take a look carefully at verse 21. In the King James translation, you'll see the word for there twice, both times near the middle of the verse. Look at the first one. It says, God says that he won't ever again curse the ground for man's sake. And in that case, the word for means because of or account or on account of man. In other words, God's saying that he won't ever curse the ground again because of man's sin, in response to man's sin. Then look at the next four. He goes on to say, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the word that's translated for there is a different one. It has the idea of though. It's kind of a disclaimer. Indicates a contrast. The idea is, in spite of the fact that man's heart is evil from his youth. So here in verse 21, God says, I won't ever do this again. Even though the imagination of man's heart is still evil from his youth. And by the way, youth doesn't just mean like a teenager as we would tend to think of that word, but it means even from infancy, from just being a little child, from being a youth. Man is evil in that regard from day one, from birth. And God says, yet, despite the reality of the sinfulness of man, I promise that those who find grace in my sight, they're secure. I promise that I'll never again smite the earth. I won't judge again in the manner I have done here because of man's sin, even though man is sinful from his youth. God knows that man's heart is still the same. The flood didn't do away with Noah's or his family's sinful nature. Yet he promises that instead of destroying humanity, he's going to look ahead to the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah and spare the earth and its inhabitants. And folks, that's cause for us to be greatly encouraged. That God's promise to us is, though God does not take our sin lightly, and though God does chasten, and though God does confront us about our sin, yet we who are secure in the ark, which is Jesus Christ, God promises that we will be kept in Him. We're trusting in the faithfulness of God. God says in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities, their lawless deeds will I remember no more. We trust in things like Philippians 1:6, where God says, He which hath begun a good work in you and in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, you know, if the devil is out there and wants to discourage us and tell us, you're failing as a Christian, we can say, you know what, if it depended on me, devil, you're right. But the fact is, I'm trusting in the faithfulness of our God, who promises never to leave me or forsake me, who promises that He's cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, who promises that He has begun something in my life and He's going to keep doing it, who promises that nothing can pluck me out of your hand. Those are the things. Those are the promises of God that we can be assured of. And God remembers those promises. And He remembers His relationship with us. So we've observed how God faithfully remembered Noah, as seen in past deliverance, as seen in present provision, as seen in the promise of His ongoing preservation. But in this chapter, we should also observe Noah's remembrance of God. Since God is faithful to remember us, we by faith must remember God. And we'll do this a little bit more compactly this evening, but let's just take a look at three aspects to that. Noah's remembrance of God is seen in three ways in this story, and things that we ought to imitate. First, we remember God by trusting in the salvation that He provides. Noah's faith is seen in building the ark, in getting on board when God told him to. If he hadn't trusted God's word, if he hadn't obeyed God in that regard, he wouldn't have been delivered. And folks, I suspect that among us here tonight, there are few, perhaps none, who haven't trusted in Christ. But you know what? The greatest need of anyone's life is that we would believe God. And when God says there is a judgment that is coming, and when God says, here's my provision, what Christ has done for you on the cross, we need to believe what God has said and crawl into the ark, as it were, and say, yes, I am depending upon the Lord Jesus and Him alone. It's not about me being able to paddle. It's not about my skill level. It's simply about believing that what God has said He'll do. And God has said, this is the way of salvation. It's in Christ alone and trusting in Him. So if you're here tonight and you have any questions, any doubts about that, any uncertainties, any insecurities, what a shame it would be for someone to sit in a Bible-preaching church maybe for years and years, yet not be in the ark, as it were. And so I would just encourage you. We remember God by trusting in His salvation, by believing in what He has said. Second, we remember God by waiting patiently and obediently for His timing. Once God has saved us, like young children do, we want everything now. Right? Those of us who are parents, have been parents of young children, you know, if you promise them something, they're expecting that promise is going to be delivered right now. And they'll remind you of that and ask you about it again and again and again. There's that expectation of immediacy. They don't have the concept of sometimes you have to wait. And we tend to be like that. You know, we expect that God will give what we ask now. And it's good for us, as our children do, to ask. But, you know, we need to realize that sometimes we need to wait patiently for the timing that God gives. And one of the ways that God grows us, one of the ways that He shapes our Christian lives, is by making us learn to wait on Him. So here you have Noah and his family, and they've been in that ark a long time. And there's all kinds of discomforts to it. And by then, surely they at least had a bad case of cabin fever, if not, you know, illness and whatever, just from being cooped up in there all that time. And yet they are patiently and obediently waiting for the Lord to give them the word. You know, and God didn't dry up the water instantly. He used the wind. He used other natural processes. God sometimes just takes time. He sometimes works through just the normal events of life to give His answers to prayer and to bring to fruition His deliverance. And that's what He does here. I mean, He miraculously brought the floodwaters, but then we just wait for the waters to gradually drain away and soak in, and just the natural processes of evaporation and drainage and whatever to take place, and eventually the ground dries, but it takes a long time. I think I've shared with you before a phrase from an evangelist friend of mine. He said this: most of us are in a hurry. God is not. You know, there's times when God just wants us to be content to wait on Him. And so Noah is there and he's waiting, and finally he has the liberty from the Lord to send out a raven. And ravens will alight on anything, and then they'll fly up into the mountain peaks or into the valleys, wherever it might be. Maybe that raven went and he was sitting on a floating carcass and eating the meat, I don't know, from one of those dead bodies. Maybe he found a spot on a mountain peak and he just stayed there, but that raven goes out and he doesn't come back. So that doesn't give Noah a lot of indication what exactly that means, but an initial indication that that raven ended up somewhere. Next, Noah releases a dove. And doves are valley birds. So this would indicate to Noah whether the lowlands, at least, were still covered with water. And the dove apparently was unable to find such a place, and so it flies around for a time, kind of scouts the area out, and it comes back. And Noah receives it back into the ark. And so Noah's still waiting. 7 days later, he tries again. This time the dove returns with that olive leaf. And so that's a good sign. Noah waits some more, 7 more days. This time, the dove did not return. So Noah concludes that, hey, you know, maybe things are getting pretty dry out there. And I'm sure he was tempted to say, let's just get off of this boat. It must be okay. But still, Noah waits. And finally, it seems that things are back to normal. Look at verse 13. It says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So here Noah finally looks out. You know, I'm not sure what that means when it says he removed the covering of the ark. It may mean that he just took off the cover that was over the skylight, and maybe he crawled up there and he's sitting there dangling his feet in the opening and looking out. Maybe he's sitting up on the deck and taking it all in. Maybe he knocks the door open. You know, the door that God had closed, He opens that up and they're looking out the door. But through whatever means, they look out and things look good. You know, there's vegetation that's out there. Things are looking dry. It says, He looked and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That's what He saw. But here's what I find interesting. Noah stays in the ark for almost two more months. Look at verse 14. It says, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month. Okay, so verse 13, it was in the first month, the first day of the month. Now it's the second month, the 27th day of the month. Okay, so that's a month and 27 days later. They're still in the ark, and now God affirms the earth was dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. You know, whatever Noah saw when he looked out, and whatever conclusions he drew from that, he still didn't leave the ark until he was certain that God wanted him to leave the ark, almost 2 months later. And folks, there's a lesson to learn from that. We tend to size things up, and we come to our conclusions, and we run ahead of God. We say, well, surely God must intend this, and we do it. And we don't wait that extra month and 27 days or whatever it might be until God makes it clear to us, now is the time. It may have looked all right before, but it wasn't yet my time. And Noah here is a picture for us of one who is waiting patiently and obediently. Back in verse 16 of chapter 7, we're told that God had shut Noah in. And so as far as Noah is concerned, he's staying there until God tells him to go. It's been said of us fundamentalists that it's surprising that we ever leave a stop sign, because we want to take God at His word, and it says stop, and it never says go. Okay, well Noah kind of takes that mindset. God said get in the ark, and He sealed him in, and Noah says I'm not coming out until God says it's time, because he remembered. You know, God had done certain things. God had given him certain instructions. God had made certain provisions and had delivered on everything that He had said. And Noah is convinced that, you know what, I'm going to wait to hear from God again, because I sure don't want to mess this thing up. You know, maybe it's quicksand out there. I don't know. And we're not told that, and we can what if all day. But the fact is, it may have looked okay, but Noah waits for a word from God. And folks, it's important that we live our lives that way. That we not just kind of press ahead impulsively and using our best manipulative thinking. I'm always reminded of Abraham and Sarah. And yes, I can understand their being impatient. But they finally say, okay, we know kind of what direction God is going, and God's not moving so fast, but we've got a plan here. We've got a better plan. You know, we'll get Hagar involved in this thing, and we'll make this work out. And we're really trying to do what God wants to do, and we just have a plan that will kind of move that along, because we're getting old. You know, the years are going by, and it seems like God's just not really getting on top of this thing. And we still to this day live with the failure of that decision and that choice, and yet God ultimately does what He was going to do in the first place. But now there's difficulty and strife that come of it. And sometimes we look at things and we say, surely God must not mind if we kind of adjust things here a little bit from what He has said. Surely He understands that. And overall, we're kind of on the track God wants, and we kind of want to go at our own pace. And we don't want to wait. And we don't want to be certain that we are exactly clear on what God is telling us to do. And so we plunge headlong and we bring difficulty upon ourselves. And Noah didn't do that. Praise the Lord, Noah was a man who patiently waited. You know, I picture them sitting in there, and you know, daily occurrence, sitting there just watching what's outside, you know, seeing the greenery growing, and probably wishing they could be out there, and yet resolve that, you know what, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait till God gives the definitive answer, because until He does, I can't be sure. And folks, we do well to live our lives like that, to take things patiently, to wait until we are convinced of what God is saying, to do nothing that is deviating just a little bit. You know, sometimes we rationalize things. We say, well, God has said this, but this seems like this is almost as good, and surely God can understand that, and we kind of charge off in our own direction to our own peril. And Noah waited until God gave the word, and then they came forth. In the silent times, we need to remember the Lord by waiting patiently and obediently for him to answer. And then finally, we remember the Lord by offering a sacrifice of gratitude. Noah got off the ark and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, of course he did that. That only makes sense. It was just kind of a matter of course. Folks, I don't think it was a matter of course. You can imagine that they were kind of busy right about that. And they got off, they've got all these animals. I mean, they could have just easily just kind of pushed it aside. Finally, we are out of this ark. We're back on the ground. Let's get to the business here of building a place to live. Let's make some corrals for the animals. Let's kind of get things going. Let's start planting crops. Let's start harvesting crops. And it would have been very easy for Noah to have crowded God and the worship of God and a walk with God out in the pursuit of good things that ultimately God would have wanted him to do anyway. And I think we fall prey to that peril as well. We get so busy about other needful and helpful and appropriate things that we just kind of push God aside. And here we have Noah, a man who put the worship of God and walking with God first. Noah's sacrifice showed that he still needed to approach God through shed blood. Noah wasn't presuming that there was some new relationship now after the flood. He still knew he was a sinner. He still realized that God's judgment was upon sin. And so he offered those sacrifices in obedience, in gratitude, in thankfulness. It's one of the ways that he remembered God. Folks, in the same way, God wants us to remember Him by coming to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ as our only means of approach. And He wants us to reflect often on our deliverance from judgment and to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, as Hebrews 13:15 says. I wonder how often we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How often do we do it in private? How often do we do it in public? How often when we're out there among our friends and we see God at work and sometimes people say, praise the Lord. I say, oop, I hope nobody heard that. They might think I'm kind of a fanatic. But there is something about just praising God with our lips and the writer of Hebrews describes it as the sacrifice of praise to God, and we're to be giving it continually, all the time, in our private lives, in our family lives, in our public lives, in our workplaces, amongst those we meet, just sharing with them and praising God for what He has done, for His salvation, for His provision. Most of us have a million other pressing things we could be doing at any time. But Noah gives us here a pattern of one who put God first. And folks, if we'll do that, we'll never regret it. You might miss the first half or three quarters of the Super Bowl tonight. I trust you aren't going to regret that. You might miss some things in life, some of the pleasures of life, some of the material things of life because you're giving to the work of God. I trust that as you reflect on that, you realize that if you put God first, all the blessings are rich. And God's care is there, and it's just the proper and right thing for us to do. We need to put God first. We'll conclude here tonight. At times, I suspect that all of us have felt abandoned by God. The nation Israel felt that way. In Isaiah 49:14, Isaiah records the plea of the nation this way. He says, "But Zion said," Zion's another name for Israel, here's what they said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And here's God's reply in the next verse. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." So folks, God remembers us. There may be times when it seems like He's silent, when it seems like He's not answering, but He remembers us. And we need to obediently remember Him. Francis Havergal was a 19th century poet and hymn writer, and she was one who could have certainly felt forgotten by God. She died in her early 40s. And on the last day of her life, she asked a friend to read Isaiah 42 to her. And when her friend read the sixth verse, it goes like this: "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee." But when Frances Havergal heard those words, she stopped her friend, and in her dying words said this: "Called, held, kept. I can go home on that." And she did go home on that. resting in the faithful remembrance of her God. And one of the most familiar of Havergal's hymns is Like a River Glorious. It's number 402 in our hymnal. Most of us have sung this dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. And the third verse goes like this: Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And that, those last couple of lines, we may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Even right now, that just kind of sends a shiver up my spine. There's just something about that expression that always speaks to my soul. You know, God remembers. He is always there. He is fully there. He is wholly there. And if we will but trust Him, we will experience the fullness of His blessing, the fullness of His care. We will find Him to be wholly true. And Havergal found that to be so. It's true for every one of us who are children of God. He faithfully remembers us. If you know Christ, it's true for you. Even when God seems to forget you, you can trust Him wholly, and you will find Him wholly true. So whatever you may be going through tonight, whatever any of us may go through in the days ahead, we need to be assured that God hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten me. God remembers. And we need to remember Him. Let's stand for a word of prayer.